Well, in the opening to Matthew's Gospel account, we have seen that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Matthew has been seeking to show that Jesus is the true King. And he's established that and his credentials through his earthly genealogy, tracing the line of Christ, that royal lineage of David. And he's also shown Jesus as the anointed one of heaven, the one who is born through the miraculous conception, who comes with all the authority of heaven to rule and to reign, an unquestionable right to reign. And then, as we have been considering, we saw at the beginning of Matthew 2 that he is recognized king by a small Jewish remnant, the shepherds come, but also the Gentile Persian kingmakers are led to worship and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've commented that the great tragedy, of course, was that on the whole, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. We saw the apathy of the common people, the indifference of the religious leaders, and the hatred and the bitterness and the jealousy of those who were in authority and rule at the time. But another striking feature that we see in these opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel of the birth and early childhood of Jesus is the emphasis that he places on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of Old Testament scripture. And so in the opening two chapters, he identifies five occasions where there are these fulfillment of prophecies from hundreds and hundreds of years before. And so he draws on prophecies such as Isaiah 7 in Matthew 1:23 or Micah 5:2 in Matthew 2:6. We're going to look at the others this morning. Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. Jeremiah 31:15 in Matthew 2:18. And then a general prophetic theme that he draws out in verse 23. But all the time, the same point is being made that Christ, the gospel, the Savior, the King, they're not just vague ideas that have been dreamt up. This is the great truth of God. This is the reality. This is the saving plan and action of God that is brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That this is something glorious and vast and ordered. This is God's eternal plan working out in stunning ways. And it also shows the link between the Old and the New Testament and the demonstration of what many have said. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the New revealed. So prophecy is very much in view. Now, let's just think about prophecy for a moment. Now, Matthew's use of the Old Testament, it teaches us something about how we should understand biblical prophecy. Now, if you mention prophecy to many people, many would think of specific and clear predictions of some future event that is to take place. And many times in the Bible, that is exactly what this prophecy is. And in remarkable detail, it charts out certain aspects. And so you see that in Matthew 2 and verse 6. And remember, when the religious leaders are asked where the Messiah was going to be born, they were able to say, well, Micah 5:2. And they go back to that verse, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So you couldn't get a more clear, concise prophecy. Without question, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. The other specific prophecy that is there in Matthew is the use of Isaiah 7:14, and you'll see that in Matthew 1:23. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, while some would question this, it is clear that Matthew, using this text, is making the specific link to the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus. So you have specific prophecies. And when we come across the many that declare realities about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, it thrills our hearts. Because we see how these things have been set in place even before the foundation of the world. And at times they are pointed to, and then in Christ they come to fulfillment. So the Lord was revealing these great truths concerning the Savior hundreds of years before the time when he would come. And when he did come, he fulfilled them all perfectly. But this is only one type of prophecy. The Old Testament is also full of what we call types, pictures, those things which speak about Christ, but generally and pictorially. We've been looking at that in Joseph on Sunday evenings. So, for example, you have the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of its intricacies and details. And the author of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, argues that the whole system is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the great high priest. So all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is pointing to the death of Jesus to atone for sin and to deliver his people. As one commentator explains, we learn how the law anticipated the gospel, how the Levitical priesthood pointed to a new high priest who would stand between God and humanity and never need replacing, how the ancient kingdom of David served as a model or type of the kingdom of God, and how certain covenants had a built-in circumstance that leads believers to look forward to the dawning of the promised new covenant and so much more. So it's important to understand that these general types of prophecy are there. And so there are many links between the Old and the New Testament, which are much more general in nature, but they are no less significant than those specific prophecies and predictions that we know so well. And that's why when we come to see what Matthew uses, we must see what he's doing. That he's highlighting and rejoicing and proclaiming that Christ is the true Messiah, that he fulfills all prophecy, both specific and the general type. He fulfills it all. And interestingly, in our text, there are three citations from the Old Testament. And so, bearing these things in mind, let's look at them together. So first, you've got this descent into Egypt. So these prophecies, they cover the period of time when the Magi come to worship Jesus and then the appearance of John the Baptist. So they cover this period of the life of the Lord Jesus. And so they look at the flight of Joseph, Mary and the child down into Egypt. They look at Herod's murder of the innocent children in Bethlehem. And then the family's safe return from Egypt to Nazareth. Now we're told in the text that in his conversation with the Magi, Herod, in his arrogance, thought that he had played those men perfectly. He thought that they had come and he'd been able to convince them that he was wanting to be a worshipper too. He thought that he had sown those seeds so that he would get what he wanted and that he would be able to find out where this child was so that he could kill him. That was his intention always, to murder the child. We said that it was an evil intention. And he wanted to remove any possible threat to his own position and to his throne. And so we're told, when it becomes clear that the Magi had outwitted him, he was furious. And such was his rage, such was his thirst for power, that he seeks to eliminate the child by having all the young male children of the town murdered. Now, unsurprisingly, this incident isn't documented in the annals of Herod's history. And many have said, oh, well, that's obvious. That means it was all made up. That Matthew just made it up to fit the agenda that he had, that he wanted to pull in this idea from Hosea and Jeremiah. And so he made this all up. But Matthew was under no compulsion to make anything like that up. And plus, both of the prophecies that are mentioned in connection with this, they don't require a fulfillment in the future. So Hosea 11:1 speaks of God bringing his son out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15 speaks of Rachel weeping for her children. And both of those prophecies are not reliant on being fulfilled in the future. Both are explained in terms of events that had already taken place prior to Matthew chapter 2. But also, there's no reason why the slaughter would have been picked up by any of the other ancient writers, because Herod wouldn't have wanted it documented. It would have damaged his reputation even further, if that were possible. And also, you have to remember that Bethlehem was a small town with around 1,000 residents. And some have suggested that the population could even have been as low as 300. And so there would have been no more than around 12 or so babies that would fit the time frame. And so in a ruthless and a brutal age, the murder of these children would have just been a sideline in a wicked and a cruelty, but nothing significant enough for the world to know. Obviously, it is appalling, but it wouldn't have necessarily have been documented. But what we do know is that what Matthew tells us would have been wholly in line with Herod's maniacal behavior and his character, particularly in the years towards the end of his life. We know that his violence would even strike his own family. He was ruthless. He killed his own son, Antimatter, who was too keen for his throne, and so he got rid of him, his own son. And so the slaughter of the young children of Bethlehem was nothing but a minor offense in his eyes for such a tyrant and for such a sinner. And so knowing the danger, God graciously warns Joseph in verse 13 and says to him, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Now, I always think that Joseph is such an example. He's a man who obeys the word of God at all times. And he has that desire. There are no questions. There are only obedience. And he takes his family to Egypt. Now, this would have been an obvious place to go because the border was only 70 or so miles away from Bethlehem. And plus, like the uncertain, difficult times in Judah, Egypt was a very well-ordered Roman province, and it was beyond Herod's grasp. There would also have been a Jewish population of nearly 1 million people in Egypt at that time. So Joseph wouldn't have had trouble finding family relatives or friends or securing work. But it's at this point that Matthew introduces the text from Hosea 11. Look at verse 15. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son." And so if you look at that text in Hosea, on the face of it, it doesn't seem to be speaking about the Messiah who would come, but rather about Israel and the way that God delivered his people from Egypt and set them on a path to freedom from Pharaoh under Moses. Now, again, there are those who would steam in at this point and say, "Oh, well, Matthew is just trying to find any Old Testament text to fit." But those men don't see the Bible as infallible, as inerrant, and that in it nothing is haphazard and nothing is by accident. And so Matthew is no fool, nor was he in any way seeking to deceive. And remember, this gospel was in the first instance for a Jewish audience, for Jewish readers. And they wouldn't be so gullible to miss it if he was trying to push something that did not fit. Now, Matthew would have known that Hosea 11:1 is about Israel. But what Matthew understood and what he would have wanted us to understand is something beyond just a futuristic prophecy, that in fact that Jesus is the embodiment of the true Israel, that he is the one in whom is wrapped up the true character and destiny of the people. As one explains, the fact that Jesus was taken to Egypt and returned from Egypt was one of God's ways of alerting us to how significant Christ's tie with his people really was. And also, the context in Hosea is not just recounting the deliverance that God afforded to his people from Egypt, but it was testifying of his faithfulness to them beyond Egypt, despite their disobedience. Israel was God's son, but a disobedient one. But the contrast is that Jesus is the beloved son in whom he is well pleased. That's just a very natural use of that passage. But what about the second of the three incidents then, and the murder of these children? And in this text, the account of the murder of all those children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, in verse 16. Now, apart from the detail of the age group in view, because of the Magi's timescale, Matthew doesn't elaborate on any of the other details. And so the wise men, they must have told Herod something about the appearing of the Shekinah glory, the appearing of the star, more than a year before they arrived in Jerusalem. And so Herod just decided, as cold and ruthless as he was, that it would be best just to slaughter all males under 2 years old. And this would just ensure that all potential threats to his throne would be taken away. But for Matthew, He sees beyond the horror of Herod's actions, and he sees the fulfillment of the prophecy, namely Jeremiah 31:15, where it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now you say, well, what on earth has that got to do with this whole situation? If you were to go back and check Jeremiah, you would see that the tears that are being shed in this verse are for those who are being carried away into exile. Now in Matthew, these tears are not for Joseph and his family as they go into exile in Egypt. No, these tears are for those who remain behind and are slaughtered. And that might be a reason for the tears, but on first reading, there seems to be no clear fulfillment or link with Jeremiah's prophecy. So what is he doing? What is the purpose? Why quote this seemingly unrelated passage? Well, a number of commentators suggest that it's to emphasize that there is hope, even in such a dark scene. It's been a common theme that we've been looking at. And hope is certainly the overriding message of Jeremiah 31. And in that chapter, at the beginning, God says that he will continue to be the God of those in exile. He also declares that those spared from death at the hands of the Babylonians will experience his special grace and favor. He also says that his love is an everlasting love, and the promise is that he will build them up again. And so from the outset of that passage, Jeremiah 31, verse after verse, you have the assurance of Israel's future joy. It speaks of vineyards and flocks and herds and dancing and rejoicing. God speaks of regathering the people from the land of the north, from even the ends of the earth. And interestingly, following the text which speaks of Rachel's tears, there is a promise that God himself will bring the people back into their own land. And so when you read Jeremiah 31, you see that the only reason for the reference to Rachel's weeping for her children who have been taken into exile is the command to restrain from weeping in verse 16. The whole point was this, that for survivors, they weren't to look back in sorrow and despair, but to look forward in hope and in expectation, because there was hope for the exiles in Babylon, because God would see to it that they would return to their own land. And there was also great hope for Israel, because Messiah had escaped from the wrath and enmity of Herod, and he would also return to his land. And so this theme of hope may well have been something that Matthew was moved to include against such a bleak outlook. But I would say it goes even further than that when it comes to Matthew's use of Jeremiah here. You see, Matthew has already identified that the exile was a major turning point in the history of Israel. And we see that in the way that it comes up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. You see it in verse 11, verse 12, verse 17. And you see the break between the second and third sets of names in our Lord's family line. And so the exile marked the end of the line of David's descendants who sat upon the throne and ruled from Jerusalem. So it could well be that Matthew is saying that the exile, with a lack of a Davidic king, is over, because the true king has come. So Messiah has arrived. So one commentator explains it like this. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thought. For at that time, the Davidic line was dethroned, so there was no sitting Davidic king. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem, because the heir of David's throne has come, and the exile is over, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. So Matthew is saying and pointing to the fact that God is going to unite his people together around that new covenant. So in the midst of the bitter tragedy and the horror and the tears and the darkness, he's saying, yes, the pain is real, but there is hope. And that hope is here because Jesus has come. Now you see the contrast. There is the horrible news, children murdered, families mourning, mothers weeping, but there is hope in the midst of the hurt. There is life in the midst of death. And what is that hope? Where is the life? Matthew tells us that a new king has been born, a king who will conquer death, a king who will heal our broken hearts, a new king who will reconcile us to God. And the new covenant that he will bring will mean that God's people can know him and love him and worship him. You see, Jesus brings hope in the midst of hurt, and he brings life in the midst of death. And that's what this prophecy is telling us. That's what Matthew wants us to see, that against this dark background of sin and tyranny and death and murder and all that's there, there is hope because Jesus has come. And he has come to conquer death. So you've got the flight to Egypt. You've got the murder and the slaughter of the children. But then finally we've got the return to Nazareth. And this third and final episode fills the gap between the coming of the Magi to worship Jesus and the moment when John the Baptist will herald him as the Lamb of God. So Joseph and Mary had settled for a little while, but then they wanted to return home, and in the purposes of God, they will settle in Nazareth. Now, Matthew explains to us in the passage that the angel appears to Joseph again in a dream and tells him to go back to Israel. Now, it seems that Joseph had considered the possibility that one day they would return to Bethlehem. He said, well, why? Well, no doubt there was an assumption, a belief, even that Jesus was a descendant of David. Of course he was. He was Israel's future king. And so Bethlehem would be the right place for him to be. But Joseph was nervous because of one of Herod's sons. Archelaus, as we said, had come to the throne. And his reputation was almost and already pursuing the legacy of his father. And so no doubt there were many questions in Joseph's mind. Would Jesus be safe? Was it right for Mary? While he was weighing up these things in his mind, God comes to Joseph and he warns Joseph of the real danger. And in the light of this warning, once again, mark Joseph's obedience. He withdraws to Galilee where Archelaus' little brother ruled, Herod Antipas. Now it's at this point that Matthew brings the last of his references to Old Testament prophecy in verse 23. And it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now this text has proved difficult for some because there is not a specific verse in the Old Testament that refers to this prophecy. So what are we to do? Is this a terrible error? Is it an awful mistake? Is all those who question the Bible and its clarity and its purpose, who call into question, are they all right? Is this the text that will bring it all down? Well, we should note that Matthew introduces the citation by referring to the prophets as in plural, not singular. Remember, in the previous times, he had said, this is what the Lord said through the prophet, or this is what the prophet has written, and then he gives a specific prophecy. But there is a difference in what he is saying here. He is referring to a general prophetic theme in the Old Testament. In fact, the very nature of the way that he structures this whole sentence, this expression, makes it clear that he is referring to a great theme rather than one specific text. So you could summarize it, this was to fulfill the teaching of the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. So there's a general theme. But even then, the problem isn't solved. Because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, do the prophets say that Jesus would be a Nazarene? Now, some have tried to explain the issue away by saying, oh, well, Nazareth sounds very similar to Nazarite, which is a person specifically consecrated to God. But there's no genuine connection there. And Jesus was not a Nazarite, even though he was fully consecrated to the Father. So what are we to do? Let's call it all into question again. Well, the key to understanding this is understanding that Nazareth was a place that was despised. It was this type of town or village that was seen as a dead end. There were no prospects in Nazareth. It was a place that was well ridiculed and disparaged and mocked. You mention Nazareth to any Jew, and they would have associated all those things with that place, and they would have mocked it. And so what Matthew seems to be saying is this, that one way the fulfillment comes, as the prophets declared, that the Messiah would be despised, that he would be rejected, that he would be the victim of slurs like this. And he wouldn't be known as Jesus of Bethlehem with all of its Davidic resonance and its history and its royal line. No, he would be called Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. Now, you remember what Nathanael said when Philip told him that Andrew and Peter had found the Messiah. You see that in John 1. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a rubbish place, despised place." And so Matthew here is reminding his readers that the prophets had always said that Messiah would not be honored by his people, but he would be despised and rejected. And being from Nazareth, add to all of that. So you think of Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So you can see very clearly how that is all being fulfilled, even in the nature of the place from which he would grow and come from, Jesus of Nazareth. Another reason to slur and despise and disparage the Messiah. So you can see there's no difficulty there, but there's a clarity and a purpose in the way that Matthew brings out the great truths and prophecies and the great themes that come through. Now, what are we to do with all this as we close? Well, there was a reason why we read Psalm 2 earlier in the service. And in that psalm, there is great wisdom and there is warning. You see, we have seen that the kings raged against God and his Christ. But Messiah was preserved through the flight to Egypt and return to Nazareth. We have seen the way that Herod desired to destroy Jesus. You know, you could even look in Revelation and see many pictures of that. But the reality is this, that Herod had sought to get rid of King Jesus. He said, "Well, what does that mean for me? How do we see that? And what is the link between Psalm 2 and Matthew 2? Well, we see that God is sovereign. One of the great lessons that is underlined again and again in these opening chapters of Matthew and in Psalm 2 is the sovereignty of God as he ordered the details and circumstances around the birth and life of Jesus. This God holds all things in his hand. And so if you are in rebellion against him, then you are setting yourself against the God of all. But also, we either confess Jesus as King and live, or we reject him and face judgment. You know, as we said, we read Psalm 2, and this in itself was a great prophecy of Messiah. And though it isn't mentioned in our text, it explains what is happening. Psalm 2 describes how the powers of this world arrange themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's what Herod was doing. And by the way, that's what all people do apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You see, in and of ourselves, and maybe it's your state this morning, we don't really want God's Messiah to reign over us. We want to rule ourselves. And the King of the universe, he has come to save sinners, and yet from the start he is defied and he is derided by the very sinners he came to save. And whether it's Herod, the chief priest, whether it's the scribes, they all set themselves up against Jesus as his enemies. And the reality is, so do we, outside of Christ. And whilst we despise Herod, whilst his actions may seem to us abhorrent, we share some of his characteristics when it comes to rejecting Christ. For many, instead of bowing in surrender to the true King, we are afraid of how Jesus is going to invade our kingdom and our lives and our plans and our desires, and we don't want him. We want to sit on the throne of our lives. And that's the core of what it means to be a sinner. To reject the King. To be in rebellion against the King. but it is sinners Jesus came to save. And by the way, God is not troubled by this rebellion in the sense of he holds it in derision. He laughs. And this is the only place in Psalm 2, this is the only place in the Scriptures where God is said to laugh. And it is not a pleasant laugh or a light laugh. It scoffs at the arrogance of rebellious man, and it says in terrifying rebuke in Psalm 2:6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And speaking with all the authority of heaven, he assures that Messiah will be given the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the warning comes this morning. And the advice is that we be wise, that we serve the Lord with fear and trembling. But above all, we're told in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all those who have put their trust in him. And that's what Herod would not do. That's what these rulers will not do. And they face a final and terrible destruction. And the warning comes to us, don't be among them. Don't be among them. Don't miss the reality of who Jesus is. See the way all the prophecies confirm that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. See the foolishness and the wickedness of Herod and the judgment that comes upon him. And the rulers of this world, they rage against Christ. But why should you? And he invites you to come and to bow the knee, and he commands you to repent and believe and to trust in his death upon the cross to deal with your sin. And you need to know that one day he is coming in great and mighty glory, that he is coming as the judge of all. And on that day, all those who have rebelled and resisted his rule will be punished and condemned. But how thankful we should be that we still live in the day of grace. We still live in the day of salvation, and it says so clearly, blessed are all who put their trust in him. And the only refuge from the wrath of God, the wrath to come, is God's mercy and his love that is displayed in matchless glory through the saving work of the King upon the cross. By his grace and for his glory, he redeems sinners like you and me. And Christ has come. He has given his life. He has shed his blood as a perfect sacrifice. He has risen from the grave to bring eternal life to all who believe in him. And he is the true King. And his reign and his kingdom will know no end. So let me ask you this morning, is he your King? Are you part of that kingdom? Will you bow the knee to Jesus Christ this morning? Because if you don't, one day you will face him, and you will face him in all of his might and his wrath and his anger and his judgment, and you'll be condemned forever. It is the day of grace. It is the day of salvation. And I pray that it would be the case for you that even today that you would come and that you would lay down all your rebellion and you would say, Jesus, I acknowledge you as King, as my Savior. Please have mercy upon me and forgive me. And please reign in my life, that I may reign with you forever. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn 280, which speaks of his great coming again. 280, lo he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. 280.